Last week, we read in the first two chapters here in the first two verses. Was it last week? Yeah, it was last week. We read in the first two verses of chapter 27 here about how the religious leaders ratified their decision. They had made a decision illegally in the nighttime, in the early morning. We call it nighttime, you know, the 12 to 6 window there. And it was an illegal decision. And so once the sun came up, they ratified their decision from that trial, and they brought Jesus to the Roman governor, whose name is Pilate. And the reason they did that, if you remember from last time, was because they had a lot of freedoms they enjoyed as an agreement with their Roman occupiers, their Roman overlords. They actually had more than most. But one thing that was normal and allowable within their laws and their traditions, which was to put someone to death for certain crimes, they actually were not allowed to do that. They had to have Roman permission. And so they took Jesus to see the governor, who would be the point of authority for the Roman government there in the region. When you think about this, Jesus has been dragged into a Jewish court originally, and there mocked and beaten and spat upon. Then he was brought before a governor, Pilate, and as we read in parallel gospel accounts, Matthew doesn't go into the details about it, but a different gospel author does. He was actually brought before Herod, whose title was technically king, even though he wasn't. It was kind of a puppet thing with the Roman government. All as a witness to Jews and Gentiles about the gospel. Anything that his followers would suffer or endure, Jesus would do first. I don't expect you to remember this, but several chapters back, many months ago, in chapter 10, I'm going to turn there and read this to you. Matthew chapter 10, you can turn if you want, or write it down. Matthew 10, verse 16. Jesus said these words to his disciples. All right, I guess I'm licking my finger. There we go. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts. Sound familiar? And flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So Jesus tells them this is their future, and then blazes the trail before them. He doesn't tell them without doing it himself. He is our faithful Lord, the one that sets the example, blazes the trail, the one who will become the first fruits of resurrection to eternal life. And so he, if you guys don't know what blazes the trail, he cuts down all the weeds and makes a clear path. Anything he was expecting his followers to suffer and endure for the gospel, he did first. So we find ourselves chronologically just after verses 1 and 2 from last week. If you remember, verses 3 through 10 were kind of a parallel account explaining what was going on with Judas during this whole time. So if we read from verses 1 and 2, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. And that's where we pick up the account here in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." Quick note, this is the first time this phrase, king of the Jews, has been used since chapter 2. Matthew's focus in his gospel is on Jesus as the king. In chapter 2, we see the Magi referring to the king of the Jews. Oddly enough, Gentiles. Here in chapter 27, at the very end, we see Pilate asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Another Gentile. strange how the Gentiles seem to be on track with what's going on here, but Jesus' own people were not. And we all know, as we've been studying through Matthew and learning about this upside down kingdom, it's because their thinking was upside down in the bad way. That they were building their own kingdom and walking in the flesh, and they couldn't recognize their own king. And so Matthew has this focus on Jesus as the king, and he bookends the gospel with these titles mentioning Jesus as the king of the Jews. But remember, from the perspective of the world, from the perspective of those who are not citizens of the kingdom, have not been introduced to it, its king, have not been filled with his spirit, Christ's kingdom seems upside down, backwards, completely crazy. That's what it looks like. In reality, it's our world and our system that's upside down and on its head and flipped over and messed up. But that's how it appears. It appears upside down. But I have a question for you. We read here that Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Why did Pilate ask him that? We don't see anything in Matthew's gospel here that makes sense. Like, what did Pilate, of all the things Pilate could have said, where did that come from? But if we read the details that John and Luke give, it becomes much more clear. So I want to do that this morning because in this case especially, John and Luke give a lot more detail of this account. So if you'll turn with me to John 18, we will read that, starting in verse 29. John 18, verse 29. verse 28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Wow. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own laws." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let me pause there for a moment. If the Jews had found him guilty and put him to death, whether they had the right to or not, what's your best guess at how they would have done it? What do you think from everything you've read in Scripture? Who said it? Yeah, it would have stoned him. And if you're young and unfamiliar with that, it has nothing to do with herbs. It has to do with throwing stones at someone until they're dead. They would have stoned him to death. I think you need to understand history just a little bit in the context here to understand the Romans were not the inventors of crucifixion, but they were the perfecters of it. They took what they learned from their travels and conquering around the world. It was a technique used in further east in Asia. Brought it back to Rome and said, "How can we make this the most humiliating and painful death possible for the worst of criminals?" So what we know of as crucifixion was a specific, torturous, humiliating death developed by Romans. So when Jesus repeatedly said, "I'm going to be lifted up," meaning on the cross, "I'm going to be crucified," when he kept saying that, the only way for that to happen was for it to happen through Rome's authority and trial system. And so John points out that the Jews say, "Oh, we can't do it. We have to get your permission." This happened so that they would all understand Jesus was going to be crucified. It goes on to say, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him. So they're outside the gates and Pilate says, "I'm going inside. You guys are crazy." He goes, "Send Jesus into me. I want to talk to this guy." Pilate called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus, this is a fuller account of what Jesus and Pilate, their dialogue that they had. Lastly, let's look at Luke. It's much briefer. Luke 23, verse 2. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 and 3. And, well, let's just start with 1. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying," listen to the accusations, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Now you understand why Pilate asked the question. In Matthew, we don't get all of that context. Why in the world, where did Pilate even get the idea? The Jews, his accusers, brought him to Pilate and said, "This guy claims to be a king, our king, the king of the Jews." Do you remember what the religious leaders did? I know it's been a couple of weeks now. After hours of waiting for two witnesses to come with the same matching accusation, and they could find no one. And eventually a couple of guys come forward with some twisted recollection of something about Jesus saying he'd destroy the temple and rebuild it. And so finally, the high priest gets tired of waiting and just flat out challenges them. "I adjure you by the living God, tell me if you are the Christ, the Messiah." He says, "Those are your words. What you said." The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." What was Jesus convicted of? Blasphemy. That was the capital crime he was convicted of. Claiming to be the Messiah or being the Messiah is not a capital crime. But because the Messiah by definition is equal with God, falsely claiming to be the Messiah is blasphemy. But when they bring Jesus to Pilate for his permission to put Jesus to death, they don't say to the Roman governor, "Oh, well, he's committed blasphemy." He would laugh at them. "What do I care what this man said about your God, you numbskulls? Get away from me. What'd you wake me up for? It's 6 a.m. for crying out loud." Instead, they tell him, "We found this man misleading our nation." That's of interest to the governor. Okay, stirring up the nation that I'm governor over for Rome. Okay. "Forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Wait, what? He's saying you guys shouldn't pay taxes to Rome? "And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Oh, and he's supposed to be in charge. Now you've got my attention. They knew exactly what to say to pique Pilate's interest in order to prosecute Jesus the way they wanted. They said those things that would get Pilate interested in this case and hopefully bring about the same judgment that they had brought. They accused Jesus, if you remember from John, "Hey, if he hadn't been doing a bunch of evil things, we wouldn't have brought him here. This guy is evil. He's a troublemaker. He's a problem. Rome needs to pay attention and deal with this, really. It's not just us." Jesus replies to Pilate with a familiar phrase, "You have said so." Same wording he used with Judas, same wording he used with the high priest. When Judas says, "Is it I?" Jesus says, "Those are your words." When the high priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah?" "Those are your words." When Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Those are your words. It's as you've said." it's difficult in English to capture the full effect of this phrasing. It is a completely common way of saying yes, but it's used specifically in the sense of turning someone's question into a confession. Your question is a confession of the truth. That's what he's doing. Judas, your question, is it I, is your confession that it is you. Caiaphas, your question, am I the Christ, is your confession that I am the Christ. Pilate, your question, are you king of the Jews, is your confession that I am the king of the Jews. Thank you for saying it for me. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. So upon seeing Jesus' interaction with Pilate, seeing that he is talking to Pilate the same way he talked to them, what they see is evasive. What they see is not what they want to get what they want. Oh man, Jesus is doing that whole silent thing again. They jump in. They butt into the conversation and they start hurling accusations one after another after another after another. But he did this. This is probably what John was referring to when they said, if he didn't do evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Let us tell you all of his evils. And they start hurling all of these accusations at Jesus before Pilate, standing outside the gate there of Pilate's residence. But Jesus refuses to acknowledge them. It says he gave no answer. I want you to make a note of Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to turn there and read them. You always are free to do so yourself. But definitely make a note of Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. The Proverbs themselves not only impart wisdom, but they cannot be understood by fools. I mean, the Proverbs themselves say when you try and share wisdom with a fool, they just don't get it. It just makes them worse. The Proverbs in this part, there's a twin proverb in verses 4 and 5 that sound contradictory, but they're trying to cover the bases of two different situations and how a wise person should react or act. Should say, should not react and then act. Verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Jesus employs the wisdom of these twin proverbs in dealing with the religious leaders and in dealing with Pilate. And it's important for us to understand how and learn from it. When they asked a question founded in the foolishness of their heart, Jesus refused to answer. When they hurled accusations founded in the foolishness of their hearts, Jesus refused to answer. He didn't even acknowledge them. He did not justify their wrong-headed thinking about who the Christ was and was not, what he would do and would not do, what they were expecting according to their imagining, their image of the God they wanted to serve. They were fools in their heart. They weren't just speaking foolishly. They were fools. And Jesus refused to acknowledge it. In English, sometimes we use that phrase, I won't dignify that question with an answer, and the idea being, I'm dignified, and to answer that question would be to bring it up to my level. This is kind of the opposite. Same principle. That is based in a completely foolish heart that will not listen. I am not going to bring myself down to the level of a fool. You guys, maybe you've heard this before. I have to find a married person. There's so many. If I said to John here, sorry, John, you're the closest married guy I could find. If he walked in and I said, hey, John, have you quit beating your wife yet? How does he answer that question? He can say yes or no, and he's just as guilty. It's a foolish question based on foolish assumptions and definitions about John. His best course of action is to just ignore me because I'm a fool. That's what Jesus did. He didn't make himself foolish by arguing with fools. So he was silent. And yet, when free from the constraints of that question and answer conversation with fools, when free from the constraints of having to answer according to the foolishness of their hearts, when able to initiate his own clear explanation, which he did with the religious leaders at his trial by quoting the prophetic scriptures about himself, and which he did with Pilate once Pilate called him inside to have a conversation. When he was able to be free from their presuppositions and the foolishness of their heart and just speak truth, he was a witness. In both ways, he was a witness. He did answer and correct the foolishness of their words so that they did not think they were wise in their own eyes. That's verse 5 of Proverbs 26. He did this during that late night trial. He did this with Pilate. He basically said, I won't engage your foolish hearts with a like response, lest my heart appear as foolish as yours. Instead, I will wisely share words of truth, words of witness that testify to the truth of how foolish your words are. That's what he did with the religious leaders when he was on trial, and that's what he did with Pilate. There's so much to gain in learning how to do this, and learning how to apply this proverbial wisdom, the same wisdom that we see Jesus employing. Having that in our lives brings not only value, it brings the ability to be the same kind of witness that Jesus was. To have the wisdom to avoid being drawn into situations that make us foolish, while still being able to properly correct those who are speaking foolish words. It requires the Spirit. He is the giver of wisdom. It requires walking in the Spirit. When we follow the example of our Lord, remember, Jesus was trusting fully in and only wanting the Father's will. So when somebody says something, questions, argues, accuses out of a foolish heart that should be ignored, and you're not fully walking in, trusting and wanting the Father's will, that means you're walking in the flesh to some degree or another. That thing sparks you and you jump into the fool pool. Head first. Oh yeah? Look, I can be just as foolish as you and even use the truth to do it. When we trust fully in and only want the Father's will, we're not easily drawn into the foolishness of engaging in questions and answers that need to be left with the foolish. We aren't driven by foolish pride. Rather, we recognize the foolishness of certain things and simply refuse to engage. Not dignifying the fool or abandoning the wisdom of the Lord to become like that fool, just like Jesus did with the religious leaders and with Pilate as a witness. After a sip of water, I can do the Susie sells, I can't do it. I can normally do that really well, but I can't do similarly. I'm going to stop writing that in my notes. In the same way, thank you. Alternate passages here. In the same way, when we trust fully in and only want the Father's will, we have the wisdom to offer those who are lost in their foolishness. Okay, I'm not going to walk in your trap, in your pool of foolishness. I'm not playing in there. I'm not swimming in there. I want nothing to do with it. And at the right time and moment, say, listen, let me share truth with you on my terms, coming from the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. Let me tell you the truth. We can be a witness and testify to the truth as Jesus did before Pilate. In verse 13, we read, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? In other words, it's a loaded question. In other words, aren't you going to say something about all this junk they're hurling at you? And we already know he's not. He's completely ignoring them. He's Proverbs 26:4-ing them. But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. Matthew is using a double there, if you didn't pick up on it, to make sure to emphasize that Jesus didn't even look at him. So that the governor was greatly amazed. Remember, one of the first things I said this morning was to remind us of Matthew's emphasis on Jesus as king. But the king of a kingdom which is upside down to those who aren't familiar with it, who aren't part of it, who haven't been taught and sanctified and filled with the Spirit of it. And just as we think in a human worldly sense that a king should be given all honor and glory and reverence, so did Pilate. That's what Pilate thought. But this king before him is given none by his people. The Jews don't treat the king of the Jews like a king. And he seems to be okay with it. Instead, the king's people have put him on trial, convicted him of a capital crime, and are seeking Pilate's permission to execute him. And he refuses to answer their accusations. Pilate just asked him if he is their king, and Jesus confirmed it. Okay, so you are the king, and yet Pilate is confused. Just as we think a king should be powerful and give a powerful speech that sways the people over to his side and rallies them and gets them behind them, Pilate thought the same thing. And here this man stands silent, no speeches. The king of this kingdom remains silent, ushering in his will for his kingdom through silent suffering. This is why Pilate is greatly amazed. And can I just be clear on that word? The word is amazed in the sense of admiration, like looking at something in amazement in the positive, admiring sense. He was having extreme admiration. It didn't make sense to him, but the amazement was in an admiring sense. The king of the Jews stood before him, humble, refusing to engage with the fools accusing him. And I got to tell you, as sad as it is, Pilate could see how foolish they were. Refusing to engage with the fools accusing him, speaking only a few words of wisdom to Pilate in order to testify of the truth amongst the Gentiles. Just like Jesus said his disciples would do, he went before them and did it. Jesus was the anti-king, and I don't mean anti in the sense of against, but the opposite of a worldly king, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of humility, silent when other kings would be enraged and defensive, humbly speaking wisdom when other kings would be attacking and barking and commanding, allowing abuse when other kings would be striking back, silently suffering when other kings would be calling legions of soldiers to their aid. This great amazement, this extreme admiration was because Pilate was witnessing the one true king. I wonder how many times, and I hope when I get reflective like this, you guys reflect on your own lives instead of mine. That'd be great. Thank you. I wonder how many times I've blown the opportunity to be a witness of the truth by opening my big mouth when I shouldn't. I wonder how many times I have blown the opportunity to be a witness of the truth by not speaking wise words when they were needed. Jesus did both. As the trailblazer, the forerunner, the first fruits of those resurrected to eternal life, as our gracious God and meek Lord, he went before us and witnessed to the world in silent suffering, choosing a few wise words to demonstrate to the Gentiles what kind of king he truly is and what the kingdom of God is truly like. I can't help but wonder what hundreds and hundreds of people who have known me think the king and his kingdom are like based on the stupid things I have said or the times I have not said what I needed to. Oh, that we could follow this trail he blazed to fully and only want the Father's will so that we seek first the kingdom of God in all things, in all ways, at all times. That we bear witness to the world of the true majesty of our King and his glorious kingdom that seems completely upside down, so they can see who he truly is, what his kingdom is truly about, and be drawn by the Father. As Jesus explains, I believe it's John who records it most clearly, that those who come to him are drawn by the Father. When they see the witness of the truth through us, following the footsteps of Christ, they're drawn to the Father, into that kingdom through repentance and faith. We don't need to convince people to join the church. For those listening on the audio, those were air quotes. We don't need to convince people to see it our way through endless arguments or coercion. You guys know what coercion is? It's making someone agree with you through threat. We don't need people who, quote unquote, become Christians because they're afraid of hell, though it's real and it's something that should be feared. We need people to follow Christ because they have confessed him as Lord and love him and want to follow him. We need to be a witness of what he is like and what his kingdom is like. And if the Father draws them into the kingdom through that, then we've done our job. If they want to continue to say, well, I clearly see what it's like and I'm not interested, that's not on us. That's up to God and his Spirit to deal with. A witness is something they can witness, something they can see and hear in order to know who the king is and what his kingdom is like. They don't need to know what your church is like. They don't need to know, you know, so many things that we portray to people that have nothing to do with the king or his kingdom in trying to convince them they should join our club. That's not what they need. They need a witness of the truth of who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like, so the Father can draw them into the kingdom. So after they join and are filled with the Spirit and become sanctified and learn of Him, they too, through their witness, can show others what the King and the kingdom is like, and the Father can draw others through them, and so on and so forth. This is the pattern that Jesus established, the cycle He began as the first to bear witness, and the example that He commands us to follow. May we prayerfully and humbly seek to walk in it, to have the meekness and wisdom to remain silent when silence is the necessary witness, to have the boldness and the grace to speak when words of wisdom are the necessary witness, so that we can be people that those around us can witness, demonstrating the kingdom of God, and through that witness be drawn by the Father to repentance and faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word.